We're going to be continuing on and nearing the end of our Evangelism Like Jesus series. Actually, two more weeks, including today. Next week, we'll have a break for Easter Sunday, as we'll just focus a special spotlight on Jesus rising from the dead and the implications. And then the following week, we'll wrap up our series in Evangelism Like Jesus. Really, the series, if we were to put it in kind of a nutshell, has just been about looking at how Jesus loves others, full of presence, truth, and grace. And then secondarily, by implication, when we grasp that, when we own that, when we cherish that, how Jesus loves us and others, then we mirror his example in how we go about loving others and on mission to others and sharing the gospel of what Jesus has done in our lives to others. Today we're going to be taking a look at how Jesus loves a woman of Samaria, kind of a region to the north of Israel, and a region that was filled with people who were in conflict with the people of Israel, as we'll kind of learn a little bit more about. And Jesus is passing through this area, and he meets this woman at a well for a drink of water. And I've kind of, and we've all, the pastors or people who've preached during the series, have approached a little bit differently each week, and this is going to be a little bit more narrative and feel. I won't necessarily be stopping as often to explicitly draw out presence, truth, and grace where we see it, but it'll be implied throughout. Just be listening for it. This is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, and I just kind of want to preach it and tell it as we see it and just and kind of learn from Jesus as we hear the story unfold. One of the things I will say up front in preparation for today is this got me to thinking about things that inhibit relationships, like make forming relationships with others difficult, or may even preclude us from entering into relationships with others. And there are two things that can really put a damper upon a relationship, or even keep us from moving toward others. And those things are fear and pride. I'm not saying those are the only two things that might keep a relationship from being formed. And I mean this on societal level, and I mean this on the individual level. But where there's fear toward others, typically that's because of a fear of judgment from others. Maybe we carry within us shame or sin that may be secret and hidden, or it may be open and known, but there can be a tendency to fear moving closely to others because of a judgment, perceived or real. Or pride, which comes from a judgment of others, whether we're fully conscious of this or not. It could be because people are of a different race or economic class or political persuasion or gender or religion or worldview, whatever it may be. There can be pride toward other people. And when pride enters in, even if unwittingly, it can cause us to keep our distance from other people because of a lack of value of that person, for whatever of those reasons or others. Today, when we're looking at this account of Jesus moving toward a woman of Samaria, she's got a lot going against her. Some of it self-imposed. But she's got a lot going against her, even within the community of her own people. She was considered to be the inferior gender, culturally speaking. This is, just to be clear, not the way God sees men and women. He sees them to be different, yes, but very much equal and made in his image. That was not necessarily the case in the culture of that day. Women were seen as the inferior gender, culturally speaking. She was seen as inferior morality-wise because she was involved, as we'll see, in relational scandal. And then when you move out from that first concentric circle of her fellow people, the Samaritans, to the Jews, she was considered to be of the inferior race. So if you don't know the history of the Samaritans, when the exiles took place, Babylonian and Assyrian exiles, and some of the people of Israel remained behind, maybe they hid, they were overlooked, whatever reason, they didn't get taken away, they ended up, many of them, intermarrying with the pagan nations around them, the Canaanites. And so then they became considered these half-breeds by Israel, second class and the inferior race. And then she would have been considered to have the inferior religion as well by Israel, understandably so, because one of the things that also happened with the intermarrying was that those Jews became syncretistic. They kind of blended what they liked from the Jewish faith with what they liked from these pagan religions, and it became something else altogether different. And so they were considered heretics. So she had all of this and more, perhaps, that she was carrying. And so others' posture toward her oftentimes was one of pride, so she was overlooked. Her posture toward others was fear of judgment, real or perceived, much of that real, no doubt, and it left her isolated and alone. This is a little bit of this woman's situation and story. And yet in this scene, in John chapter 4, she has an encounter with Jesus at this well in Samaria. And while she would at the outset be filled with fear from cultural baggage and sin baggage and shame that she carried, Jesus was not filled with pride. He was filled with love and enough to overcome those relational obstacles and move toward her. Now, I said that some of those obstacles for her were self-imposed. That's true. Jesus came, yes, to alleviate suffering in many forms, oppression, discrimination, pride that leads to hypocritical judgment, all of these things that are suffering that's from the outside in that isn't necessarily our fault, but he also came to save humanity from their sin. And we've seen this now in multiple scenes, but the last two that I had a chance to speak to, 2 weeks ago, Nicodemus, and then today, the woman of Samaria. Jesus came not just to alleviate them from maybe suffering from without, much more so the case with her than Nicodemus, but from sin within that they needed deliverance from. And the interesting thing I want to point out too, and this just goes to the wisdom of God as he inspired his people to write the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 happened to be about Jesus' interaction with the ultimate insider, Nicodemus, who was respected as being an intellect and a godly man whom people looked to for leadership and guidance within Israel. He was the ultimate insider. Juxtaposed right next to the very next interaction with an individual we see Jesus have in John chapter 4, the ultimate outsider, who I just painted a picture of for you a moment ago. Both of them needed Jesus in very different ways, and both of them needed Jesus in very similar ways. They both needed deliverance from their own brokenness and sin and rebellion against God. They both needed salvation, and Jesus offered salvation to both. For Nicodemus, it was from his self-sufficiency. Nicodemus thought his pathway to salvation was by embracing morality to a T. He believed he had it within himself to secure God's favor through his works, through upholding the law, through his mind and his intellect and ability to explain the law. What he needed was humility and faith. He needed to be able to see his pride and see his need for Jesus to be delivered from that. For the woman of Samaria, she needed salvation from self-satisfaction, seeking to find answers to meaning and pleasure in life through her own means and her own attempts. And her pathway to salvation, she believed, was through ignoring morality as she desperately tried to secure happiness through pursuing pleasure. We're told, as we'll read this in a moment, she had 5 husbands. She was with another man who wasn't even her husband. So for some reason, she's just dissatisfied, bouncing from relationship to relationship to relationship, seeking self-satisfaction on her own terms. And what she needed was a true source of hope. And what she needed was a sense of true dignity and value and belonging and faith, just like Nicodemus. She was just looking for it in all the wrong places. And so why don't we read together this account of Jesus' interaction with this woman from Samaria in John chapter 4, and we'll kind of break it up. There's one of my favorite scenes, actually, is the part we won't read because it doesn't necessarily shed a lot of light on what we want to look to today. So we'll read verses 1 through 30 in John 4, and then we'll skip to verse 39 and read the last few verses there of that interaction with the people of Samaria. And that'll be on page 1056 of those blue ESV Bibles in the pew racks if you want to follow along there. So if you found your place, and I think it'll be on the screen behind me as well, I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. John chapter 4, starting right in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob, field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Knowing what you do now about the Jews and the Samaritans' relationship, which was strained at best, would be a generous way to put it. A question that probably would come to mind is, why would Jesus and his disciples travel through Samaria to begin with? And so I want to answer that because I think there's something beautiful in that answer. In verse 9, we read, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So again, this would not have been customary or normal for Jews to even grace Samaria with their presence. So why would they have gone this way? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we read, Jesus left with his disciples, presumably Judea, and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Hear that. And one thing I want to do that after Pastor Matt preached last week, I wondered, is this the same word? And last week we encountered this same word in the Greek for one of Jesus's things that he said to Zacchaeus. When he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." In Greek, it's the word day. It's the same word. It means to be necessary. It's the idea of one must do something. Looking back at Zacchaeus, I don't know how you felt about that interaction. It seems at first glance, especially if you're not sure who this Jesus is, intrusive or presumptuous for Jesus to say, "I must come to your house today." Like, who says that, right? Like, just invites themselves over to someone else's house, pretty much unannounced. And yet, when we understand who Jesus is, first of all, but what he's saying here, it's actually gracious on his part to do this. Because what he's doing is he's communicating his necessity in Zacchaeus' life. See, Jesus isn't an option. He's necessary for our lives. And it was actually a kind thing on Jesus' part to impose upon Zacchaeus in this way, as it is a kind thing for him to impose upon our lives. It's only rude or oppressive if Jesus actually isn't necessary for our salvation. Now, here in John 4, we're told Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Same word, day. Now, one thing we know, even from the context we read today, is there was some pressure mounting from the Pharisees from where he had been in Judea before that and the things he had done and said there, so sure. But the thing is, in John's gospel, John always presents Jesus as being in control, even on the cross. So it's unlikely that what's in view here is Jesus responding in some human way to, like, pressure, as at least primarily what's in view. What's in view here, instead, Jesus knew he had a divine appointment with this woman. Even as last week we learned, Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name without even having met Zacchaeus before. He knew this woman, and he had to pass through Samaria because it was the will of his Father. If that doesn't send chills down your spine, allow it to register with you as profound as God being sovereign and in control and having a plan down to the detail. And the beautiful mystery of it all, as well as we can relate to in our own lives, is that there was a practical purpose as well as why they stopped here. This is the beautiful, incredible intertwining of God's sovereignty with our everyday mundane realities. They stopped there also because they needed to resupply on food and water. The author makes it very clear, painstakingly so, that Jesus' physical state was not great at this moment. He was tired and weary, which is why he sat down by this well, exhausted. It says that he was there at the sixth hour of the day, so that would have been noontime, the hottest part of the day in a desert, arid climate. And he was hungry, which is implied by the fact that the disciples went to town to resupply on their food because they'd run out. So there's a couple things to draw out from this. Number one, there's some fundamental theology, Christian theology, that's on display here, and that is that Jesus was fully human. And Jesus subjected himself to the full vulnerability of our experience as humans, to the point of death. Historic and biblical Christianity teaches this, that Jesus was 100% human, which is why he could die, and that he was 100% divine, which is why, as we'll celebrate in a week from now, he could rise again, and why his death was of such great value that it could actually cover the cost or the penalty for our sins. Fully human and fully divine. And here we see Jesus' full humanity on display. Like the disciples, simply put, he is hungry and thirsty. And at this very moment, as he's sitting down, along comes this woman to draw water from this well, all alone at midday. And there's some oddities about this. First of all, she was alone. No woman at that time would have traveled alone, not just for the social purposes, because they're very communal in the way that they went about things in that culture, but also for safety reasons. Women would not travel long distances alone to do something like fetch water from a well. And then also she was there at midday. This would have been the hottest part of the day. Remember, arid, hot, hot climate. And here she was, vulnerable and exposed at the hottest part of the day, all alone. And the explanation for this situation becomes apparent a little bit later in Jesus' interaction with her. See, this woman was a social pariah because of scandal. As we just read, she'd been with 6 different men, at least in her lifetime. 5 of them she'd been married to, the current one she wasn't, and the result was she was despised by the people around her in her town. She was a social outcast. The other women would have rejected her company as they traveled to this well, and they would have all done that in the cool of the morning before it got too hot. And so to avoid that shame, she would come when no one else would, even if it meant coming in the midday heat. Except there was someone there. Jesus was there at the most unlikely place and unlikely time. Jesus is there when she comes on this day. And by the way, I think there's something for us here. There are layers to how we can understand what God is communicating to us about himself. Like, she would have not expected anyone to be there. It was the most unlikely time and place, the most unlikely person. And how often does it feel like there are certain circumstances and situations in our life? God can't be here. It's too unlikely of a time or place. I don't feel him. I don't see him. I just think that there's a layer of truth behind the obvious here. He is always present with us, even in the most unlikely places and unlikely times, even if we don't feel it. And then Jesus does something here that's culturally unthinkable. He speaks to this woman. It seems strange to us. It's foreign to us. Very different culture and world. But that would have been totally unnatural, totally out of the ordinary. And he not only speaks to her, but he does so in a way that isn't demeaning. In fact, he just asks her simply for some water. And she's shocked, and she allows her shock and wonder to be heard out loud. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because, as we're told, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Just to give you a sense for how taboo this would have been, we have today some rabbinic warnings from that day, Jesus' day, two of which say this: one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife because of the gossip of men. And another, it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. And understand, all of that instruction, rabbinic instruction, was assumed to be in the context of fellow Jews, not to mention Samaritans or a woman of ill repute. However ridiculous to you and I that instruction may sound, this is what was culturally acceptable at the time, and in fact thought to honor God and be a picture of holiness. And so this is radical, that Jesus would speak to this woman, at least from our standpoint or the standpoint of the people then. And it's not only that he speaks to her that's so remarkable, it's where he begins this conversation. Because Jesus would have deduced from her circumstances, anyone could have, something's not quite right here. This person seems to be an outcast, or they wouldn't be alone and here at this time of day. And then beyond that, he has this unique insight to the details of her life, to the sin and the shame that she was carrying through divine insight. But he doesn't start by addressing those things. Where does he begin? With his personal need. Why? A couple of reasons. Number one, because this would reveal his own vulnerability before he begins to address hers, and it would have leveled the playing field. Now, why would Jesus do this? Because he understands people, and he understands a person in her situation. On some level, all of us, he understands that someone in her position was so riddled with shame that she would have lived with this like fortress of self-protection around her. Her baseline would have been to assume that other people were out to judge her or exploit her, especially a Jewish man. So the impulse would have been self-protection. She was wearing an emotional armor. She would have kept people at a distance whenever she had the opportunity to. So by Jesus sharing his personal need with her, he starts by leveling the playing field. It would have helped to lower her guard. He starts with something he needs, not her. He starts with vulnerability. And it's empowering for her. It would be validating, humanizing for her. There's something she can do for him. Others undoubtedly would have acted repulsed by her presence, At best, politely standoffish, keeping their distance, avoiding eye contact. At worst, mocking or insulting her. Few would have dignified speaking to her at all, and especially not by asking her to provide something for their need. But Jesus does. He asks her for some water because he has a need. He's thirsty. And in doing this, the quote-unquote worthlessness of this woman amongst her peers, she's now ascribed worth, having something to offer this Jewish man, who also, by the way, turns out to be God himself. And I think that there is a beautiful picture of grace here for us to admire in Jesus and learn from in Jesus, and that is that maybe the way that we are on mission to someone living far from Jesus to begin with is by dignifying their worth, by identifying what they have that you value, that you appreciate, or that you need more of in your own life. And by the way, I think that's especially important if that in that relationship they already know you are a Christian, in this case, already knew Jesus was a Jewish man, because it's such a common impression of non-Christians, of Christians, that we are Christians because we have our act all together, because we are the right ones, versus because we have a need that only Christ can meet. And so the principle here more broadly is to risk vulnerability in our relationships as we're on mission. We saw this with Nicodemus in a slightly different way a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus risked sharing intimate details of his personal story with Nicodemus without any guarantee that Nicodemus would receive that well or not use it against him. In this case, with the woman of Samaria, Jesus revealed he had a basic need he believed that she could meet, that she had something to offer him. He starts with his own weakness and his own vulnerability. Now, to be clear, Jesus' need was not salvation from sin. And that's where our interaction and on mission with others differs from Jesus. But when you or I admit weakness and need to others, it can forge trust because it says we are more alike than we are different. And for a Christian, admitting to having need doesn't end there, by the way. It's not about commiserating in sin or struggle only. It gives us the opportunity to then point to the one who has provided deliverance and transformation in our lives from those sins and struggle and from that separation from the only one who can truly satisfy our deepest longings. In other words, it's not that we're so great, it's him. And so this is where Jesus starts. Vulnerability, expressing a need, levels the playing field, shocks her. And as she's standing there dumbstruck, Jesus responds to her question of, well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, with something even more incredible, the offer of living water that he says would quench her thirst forever. Now, this is confusing to her. She doesn't get it at first. It takes a while. She thinks it must be about something physical here because she's confused. She rightly observes he has nothing to be able to draw water for himself from this well. She might even be a bit incredulous and sarcastic as she questions whether this guy thinks that he's better than Jacob, their shared ancestor who had dug and given them this well to begin with. So she's not quite getting it. And so he elaborates then that the water he's offering is of spiritual and eternal value. And she wants it, but she still doesn't quite get it. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's still focused on the temporal, the most immediate physical need she has. And who can blame her? Who wouldn't want to go without ever being thirsty again? Again, it's so hard to get into her shoes, being in a place that was not only hot and dry, and she didn't have like air-conditioned transportation to this well or any of the modern conveniences and technologies. Who could blame her? But what's more, she wants this living water because he says it'll quench her thirst forever. And she says, oh man, that means I won't have to come to this well anymore. She says, so that I will not have to come here to draw water. And you have to wonder if beyond the mere convenience of not having to make that daily trek to get to water, that she was seeing the advantage of not having to make this daily trek of shame alone at midday. And if that was too also implied in what she was saying here, she didn't realize how prophetic her words were. because what Jesus was offering her was better than merely changing a daily circumstance on her part. He was offering to personally cover her shame through his own love and acceptance, regardless of what others thought, no matter what circumstance she found herself in. But Jesus senses she's not quite there yet, getting what he's saying. And because she's still only considering those temporal benefits, Jesus totally shifts the subject now, delving into her personal life, requesting that she call her husband to come back with her. Why? Why would he have done this? Well, because she's still not aware that Jesus is offering to meet her deepest need, which is not her thirst problem. It has something to do instead with what she's seeking in these relationships. The gift that Jesus is offering and the deepest need that she has is for a satisfaction that only God can quench, something that will forever remain out of her reach as long as she's pursuing happiness on her own terms. A happiness, by the way, that's obviously fleeting given how many marriages she'd tried to find it in. And so she answers him, "I have no husband." It's honest, but it's selectively honest. It's still self-protective. And she's avoiding answering in a way that would expose the full truth of her sin and her shame. And Jesus' response, it's gracious. He says, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so a few notes on his response here and why he shifts gears at this point. First of all, there is such graciousness in that response. Jesus calls her bluff ultimately here, but somehow still affirms her in the midst of it. "Yes, what you've said is true. You're not lying. I know that you're currently with a man that you're not married to. That part is true." But to back up a step, why does he say to begin with, "Call your husband"? What's he going for here? Well, Jesus is giving her a chance to bring her sin and shame into the light herself. Why? Because confession is more powerful when a person chooses to come into the light on their own. Why? Because that takes faith. And again in Scripture, we see that it is where faith is expressed that forgiveness is had and transformation takes place. God meets people in the midst of faith. So Jesus is trying to draw her out and give her that chance to confess before he discloses what he knows to be true. And she's not quite there yet, but she will get there. And then the other thing to note here is after her kind of bare minimum truth answer that she gives, Jesus does decide to go for it with prophetic insight. He reveals that he knows she's had 5 husbands before the man she's currently with that isn't her husband. And this is something only God could have shown him. And so Jesus speaks the truth here at this moment. He's bold in that regard. But remember and see that his motivation is love, because Jesus knows that it's only when the darkness is brought into the light that there can be repentance and healing. That's where he wants to bring this woman. You or I may have some insight somehow to somebody's secret sin or what they believe to be secret. It may be something that the Spirit reveals to you. Years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor, was actually meeting with another pastor that's outside of our circles. And partway through the conversation, he just had the sense that this person was struggling with same-sex attraction. Nothing that the person had said would have indicated that. Can you imagine, by the way, the faith that it would take if you're in my friend's shoes to then bring that up out of the blue? "Hey, is this something you're struggling with?" But he did. And it opened the floodgates. It was like a massive burden off of this person's shoulders as they were able to bring that into the light and start to be able to deal with that. I think more often than not, our sense of what somebody may be struggling with, brokenness or sin in somebody's life, may just come through something you've observed but they don't know that you've observed, or some way in which you've gotten that insight. And so when we're in these missional relationships or even with each other, like, what do we do? How are we full of truth and grace like Jesus here in those types of situations? So how do we discern, in other words, when to bring it up, if you have this discernment, spiritually or otherwise, circumstantially. Again, it's always better if that person chooses to bring their sin or struggle into the light on their own. So a couple of thoughts on how to approach this. First of all, unless what you see is immediately destructive to them or to others, be patient and be prayerful. I think a really clear litmus test is if you've not first prayed about it, then you probably should not bring it up. Even if it's in that moment praying, God, would you give me discernment and clarity here? And then secondly, ask good questions. Hey, I've noticed that you've not been yourself as of late. I'm not sure what's going on there, but like, if you ever want to talk, I'm here. Or whatever, that's very generic, but find sensitive ways to ask questions so that they know that you're available to be able to share their burdens or confess sin to. And if you find that you've been patient and prayerful, then there comes a point, if that person has still not disclosed something in their life that you're aware of, where you prayerfully and gently bring what you know into the light. And I'll go back to something that we talked about earlier already today. It may begin with you identifying with your own weakness and needs. Hey, I've seen this and I'm concerned. I want you to know that I've been down this path before. I know somebody who's been down this path before, and it does not end well. I'd like to share with you, if you're willing, what has helped me. And there's your inroad to be able to share the gospel if they're open to that, and if they and if they're willing to press into you or with you to that. Because again, the goal here is not confronting to be able to judge or call out sin. It's healing. It's salvation. It's forgiveness. It's restoration. And there is no forgiveness as long as a person's sin remains hidden in the dark. So we ask God first, reveal that to this person. Give them the courage to trust you to be able to disclose, bring this out into the open. And perhaps God will do that through what you know as you patiently and prayerfully seek that discernment. But we do it with all gentleness and humility, just like we see Jesus doing here. And so we see, as Jesus does this, there is a step of faith that this woman takes. She hadn't disclosed her situation on her own. Jesus brought it into the light. But here was her next chance at faith, because she could have scoffed at him and dismissed him. She could have gotten her water and departed and went on her way. After all, he was a Jew. Samaritans didn't like the Jews any more than the Jews liked the Samaritans. But she owns it, even if briefly. She acknowledges this insight as prophetic. And prophecy was something that was known in that time only God could reveal. So she was confirming what Jesus was saying as being true. So she doesn't run. She takes a step into the light. But it's only a step. There's still obviously some reservation. She's not fully committal. Because then she abruptly changes the subject. I don't know if you picked up on that when you've read this passage before or heard it today. But her response is, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." So it's this total deflection and shift. We go from Jesus disclosing the most intimate details about her life to this heady theological question about where the best place to go to church is, essentially. By the way, some people struggle to see or believe that there is humor in Scripture. I think there is. I don't know if this is the best example of it. I see it as kind of humorous. But listen, humor is a beautiful thing. It is something we appreciate that brings joy and happiness to mankind. And if we were created in the image of God, then of course, God is where our sense of humor comes from. And I just think that this is one of those instances in which we see it. Because sometimes in Scripture, we see these instances of how silly people look when they get caught. And then that, it's funny, but then we're like, I've done that, been there before too. It's kind of like when Aaron tells Moses, after Moses had been away up on the mountain for a while, I just threw the people's gold jewelry into this fire, and I don't know, out popped this golden calf. Like, how ridiculous is that, right? It's like serious, but funny at the same time, and you just can't help but be like, I need help, right? Can't hide it. Here we've got this woman, she's acting like a little kid who just has chocolate all over their face, and mom confronts her about, "Hey, have you been in the cookie jar?" And she's like, you know how you've been asking me to clean my room? I really would like to do that better. Would you just help me to organize my room a little bit better? So it's silly, right? She's just completely shifting gears here. But the thing that is so interesting, Jesus doesn't call her on it. He didn't say, wait a minute, you're deflecting here. Let's stay on the topic at hand. He's patient, and he remains focused on the bigger picture. He goes along with it. See, she's already admitted to what he said was true. I can see that you're a prophet. Obviously, you know me and know that part of me. So he doesn't demand then this immediate change in that moment. He plays the long game with her, and he skillfully uses her deflection as another opportunity to share the gospel. It's immediate. It's amazingly skillful, and it's something that just through practice or prayer that we get to this place. But what he does is he takes her to the gospel. He says, okay, that's where you want to go? Well, let me tell you, here's a part of the gospel. Those whom God looks to as his worshipers aren't those who are doing something external, location or custom, but it's internal, it's spirit, and it's informed by the truth. So he uses that as a teaching moment to fill out her understanding of the true gospel. And I want to kind of, as an aside, but definitely in light of what we see Jesus doing here, note that if faith is the grounds for salvation, and yes, faith should be evidenced by works that accompany it, but if faith is the grounds for salvation, then truth is the grounds for what it is that must be believed. And Jesus is very forthright at this point with her, basically saying, not all religions are equal. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So it's worth noting here, Jesus doesn't muddy the waters by insinuating that all religions basically lead to the same conclusion. He draws a clear line of distinction that the truth lies with the God of Israel and that salvation comes through the Jews. And in saying that, eventually it becomes apparent, salvation comes through him, the Messiah. And as all this is sinking in for her, she must have begun to suspect that Jesus is more than a prophet here, and she kind of tests the waters here. She didn't go fully out on a limb, but she's testing the waters because she makes this statement that she believes that, well, you know, I know a Savior is coming, and that when he does, he's going to explain everything to us, kind of a soft feeling out of whether Jesus might be this person or not. And Jesus honors this veiled inquiry that she makes, confirming that, yes, I am that one of whom you speak. And this is really the climactic moment. Jesus has just revealed to this woman, the first person in all of Samaria, that he is the Christ whom they've awaited. And her astonishment and joy is seen on the other side of verse 27, where she just drops her water jar, forgetting her physical need. By the way, I don't think either her or Jesus had drunk any water to this point, but she forgets that. She runs back to the village, the very ones who ostracized her, and she shares this incredible news. But it's worth seeing here the interruption of verse 27, which serves to underscore what Jesus is trying to then accomplish all along with this woman. Because in this climactic scene, the disciples were told, come back. This is a peripheral detail, but it's not, because it's in God's word. They come back towards the end of this conversation. They find Jesus talking with this woman. They're shocked. They marvel, but they're just stunned into dumb silence. They don't say anything. And I think this remark has profound implications we don't want to miss here. Because to this point, it had just been Jesus and this woman. And he had radically departed from the norms, and all that he had said and done would have been empowering to her and dignifying of her worth and value as a human being, even before God. But what happened next just underscores that sincerity. Because the fact that this pack of Jewish men appear on the scene, clearly somehow associated with Jesus, this Jew, and that he continues to give her his full attention, is huge. He doesn't ignore her after they show up. He doesn't put on a different front because now others are watching. Well, oh, okay, these guys are back, so I'm just going to like play it cool. No, he continues to focus on her, see her, affirm her, dignify her worth and her value. And no doubt, she would have felt protected and loved. This whole scene and what she must have gone through in this moment reminds me of a quote by pastor and author Tim Keller, who passed away about a year ago now, actually. And here's what he says. He says, to be loved but not known is comfortable but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. That's where this woman was in this moment. That's what Jesus' aim was. She felt so seen, yet so loved. In other words, she was so satisfied by Jesus in that moment that she immediately lost her most pressing need, sense of need, the thirst she had for this physical water, and she becomes an evangelist to the very people who had rejected her. The fear is gone. When we encounter the true Jesus, that's the effect that it has on our lives. And in verse 29, we see the woman arrive back in the village, and there's excitement written all over her. The shame is completely sidelined, and she declares that she just met a man who had told her all that she ever did, and she believed him to be the Messiah. And it comes in the form of a question, but it's a leading one. She's already come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a question that's posed for the sake of these townsfolk. And it's interesting to note her hyperbole here, which is just interesting, because she says Jesus told her all that she ever did. Did Jesus tell her all that she ever did? No. No. Even if he had said more in that exchange than we're privy to in John's gospel, there's no way he could have told her whole life story in that time frame. But that's what it felt like to her. She felt seen and yet unashamed. And she identified something that is true about God for us, and that is that he sees you and me in our entirety. There's no part of your story or mine, good or bad, that he doesn't know, and yet he invites you still to trust him. He dignifies your worth despite your past and invites you to drink the living water he provides for your salvation through believing in his son. And this change in her must have been dramatic, because we're told that some believed merely based upon her testimony alone, which is why they all went to Jesus after this. And that's so powerful. Catch this. It's another way in which Jesus elevates her worth and dignifies her, because he gave her a testimony that could not be denied. The Messiah came for her first. And in a culture where a woman's testimony was considered to be unbelievable, not to mention a woman of ill repute, her value was instantly vindicated through this encounter. People believed her. Jesus had dealt with her sin through her belief in him as her Savior. And Jesus had dealt with her shame through making it clear and apparent to her and others that he loved her. He did both in this brief encounter. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, this is your story. And this is what is true for you. If you're not yet a follower of Christ here this morning, this could be your story. And this could be what is true for you as well. It is not God that is standing in the way of that reality for you. You are that woman at the well. Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he had you in mind. Even that you're here today to hear this gospel message, don't think about it as me, Pastor Daniel, standing. God has brought you here to hear this message. And when you feel alone, and when you feel weary, and when you feel heartbroken and hopeless, and everyone else has abandoned you, Jesus is there offering you living water. He knows what you've done. He knows that it is worthy of judgment. And yet you are so loved by him that he offers you the hope of eternal life to replace your despair and your shame. Part of what's so amazing in this story is that this woman felt fully seen and fully loved by Jesus in that moment, and yet she hadn't even seen the full story unfold yet. Because Jesus' love would not stop at dignifying her with his attention when no one else would give it to her, but it would extend to dying for her when no one else thought that her life was one worth living. And as we move into a time of remembering what Jesus did for all of us, if we've received him as our Savior and our Lord, let's remember those things. Jesus deals with our sin through our faith in him as our substitute and our Savior, and Jesus deals with our shame through the proof of his great love for us on a cross. Let's pray and continue in worship in light of who our Lord and God is. Father, thank you for this good news. And it's good because we are reluctant to believe it for ourselves. That while we were still sinners, you preemptively came. You sent your Son to die for us. So greatly did you love us, and do you love us. Lord, for those who are carrying on to sin and shame this morning, I pray that you would compel them by your Spirit to bring it into the light, to trust that you are a good God, a God like we've seen in Jesus here today as he interacted with this woman at the well, a God who wants to receive, a God who wants to forgive, a God who wants to cover our shame, a God who invites us to receive living water that is of eternal value, far more powerful than anything temporal that we could be trying to cling to find our happiness here. Bring conviction where it's needed, and bring life this morning where it's needed, Lord, through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.